grace does cover us. I'm going to be reading from Colossians 1:24 to 2:5. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the Christ, which is the church. I have become a servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for all ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is in Christ, in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which is powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mysteries of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is.
Thank you, Tina. Well, it's just a coincidence that as we were studying Colossians, we get to this passage where it really emphasizes mystery, and this happens to be the weekend that, you know, mystery is celebrated with Halloween and all that stuff. I didn't plan that in advance. That's just convenience or coincidence. It just happened that way. Not intentional. But this morning we're looking at Colossians again. This passage that Tina read, the word mystery is used three different times. So Paul is really repeating this for a reason. He's trying to get something through to us. And so we want to, you know, look at what is this mystery that Paul is talking about, and why does he emphasize it? Why does he talk about it three times? And we'll hammer down on that. But one thing, just before we even get to that, I just want to draw your attention to that if you have been reading ahead, which I hope you have, and if you haven't been, please read ahead next week. Next week is going to be Julie. We don't have her scripture, but please be reading Colossians so you know what's coming up and you're reading it ahead of time. You can understand what's being said. But if you noticed this verse 24, we just want to just give a little brief explanation here, because when you read this, it seems like, okay, what's going on? There's something odd there. Verse 24 says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you and filled up in my flesh what was still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." I don't know about any of you, but when I read that, I was like, okay, that seems odd. It seems to be out of place with just about everything else Paul says in the New Testament, everything else that he writes, and everything else that all the other authors write, because it says something about Christ is lacking. Something about Christ's afflictions are lacking. And so what exactly is Paul saying here? And again, I just want to bring a little bit of clarity to this, because this is the question I had in looking at this text. And one of the best understandings that I came in just reading a couple different people's explanation of it is what Paul is trying to say here, and it doesn't come through very clearly in the English, but the way that the Bible is translated, but it basically is saying is that what Paul is referring to as lacking is Christ's bodily presence. So Jesus is with the church. He is the church. And he says in verse 24, for the sake of his body, which is the church. So when we are gathered together, Christ is present. Christ is here in spirit. But what Paul is alluding to is that in his physical body is no longer here. You know, he was here for 30-odd years. He was killed and then resurrected and then ascended. And so Christ's physical body, the physical afflictions that you can see in his body and the suffering that he went through, that is no longer here. So that absence is what Paul is referring to as lacking. So that helped clarify it a little bit for me, the way that is worded. But it's not exactly easy to understand, because, you know, we've probably preached hundreds of times in this pulpit, Christ is not lacking. Everything that Christ did is sufficient. You know, his sacrifice was sufficient. It wasn't lacking. So that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying something different here than what he says throughout the whole other all his other writings and letters. So hopefully that helps a little bit as you read through that this week. But this morning we want to look at the mystery. What are these mysteries that Paul is talking about? And basically I just want to look at the three different verses that talk about this mystery and try to understand the three things. And the first verse that happens is in verse 26 of chapter 1. And Paul says, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." So, just right off the bat, he uses the word mystery, but basically saying it's no longer a mystery. This was a mystery for hundreds of years, for thousands of years. It had not been revealed. It was hidden for ages. It was hidden for generations, but now is revealed. So what he's not saying is that for us Christians, there's this kind of mystical mystery, this whole lot of things that we don't understand. He's saying that's the way it was before. Before there were prophecies about a Messiah coming. Before there were teachings about the day when things would be fulfilled. There was everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. And Paul is saying now we have the privilege of hindsight. You know, say hindsight is 20/20. He says now this mystery has been disclosed. The mystery that was no longer is a mystery. It has been revealed. Now, it's interesting to think and look about this. This is something we talked about when we started studying the end times, when we looked at Revelation and all those different things. It's incredible to think about how many people tried to figure out that mystery. How many people in the Old Testament dedicated their lives to trying to understand what the Messiah would look like, who Jesus would be, what he would do, and how he would conquer the Romans, and how he would bring about liberation and freedom and get rid of the oppression and all the taxation, all these different things. And it's amazing to look at that and all the people that studied it, and down to a T, they all got it wrong. You know, everyone that studied it, everyone that was looking for it, everyone that was committing their life to studying the Torah, I mean, that's what the rabbis did, is just, you know, how many hours a day they would study the Torah and they live in that expectation of the Messiah. And this was the mystery that they couldn't figure out, and they got it wrong. All of them got it wrong. And when Jesus came and the way that he acted and the things that he did and the way that he brought freedom, the way that he got them out from underneath the Romans, they all got it wrong. So I think there's something to learn here, is that a mystery is a mystery. We cannot resolve it. We cannot figure it out. And what Paul is saying here is it was kept hidden. They didn't know it for a reason. They got it wrong for a reason. And the reason they got it wrong is because God didn't reveal it to them. But now he's telling the people in Colossae, us and us in 2014 in Wayne County, that God has revealed it to us. It's no longer a mystery. We no longer have to grope with trying to understand what's happening because God has disclosed it to us. It's been revealed to us. This whole idea of revelation. It's not so much us figuring it out. It's not so much us having to, like scientists, go and explore and study and research and make theories and figure out all these other things. You know, it's very important to study the Scripture, but it's not like we're trying to solve a riddle. We're trying to understand the Savior that we have a relationship. Whereas God has revealed Himself to us. It's not up to us to figure it out. It's up to Him to reveal. He's the one that shows us. We don't dig down and discover it for ourselves. And this comes clear in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. I'll read this here. At the very end of Romans, this is what Paul says. "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past." In keeping with the revelation. So that's what he's saying. Basically, the whole book of Romans, it's a long book. It's a lot of theological nuances to it. And what Paul is basically saying is what I wrote down for you in Romans is the revelation of ages past. Is what God has revealed through Christ Jesus that the people have been longing to hear for thousands of years. It has been revealed, and it's no longer a minute. It's no longer a mystery. And verse 26 says, "But now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to obedience that comes through faith. To the only wise God and glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." That is how Paul ends the book of Romans. And then if you want to look in the book of John chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus says this, and this is his prayer, and he's praying to the Father. He says, "I have revealed you to those to whom you gave me out of the world." You know, God reveals himself. He says, "I have revealed you." It's not that humans went and found it, like, aha, we finally figured it out. No, it was God finally revealed himself to us at the time that he saw fit. Now, who is this mystery revealed to? It's interesting here. It says, but now is disclosed to the saints. Just a clarification there. You know, usually we don't think of ourselves as saints. You know, I'm not. You know, there is a Saint Thomas, but that's not me. You know, we think of saints as kind of these high, you know, people that have achieved some type of status in Christendom, and they're these perfect people or different levels. But that's not really a biblical concept. That's a concept of the church, and really the Mennonite church. We don't have saints, because Paul says saints is referring to all believers. If you believe in Christ, you are by definition a saint. You know, we think saint means, oh, I'm perfect. Well, I'm not a saint. I got problems in my life. I'm not this, that. But what Paul is saying is if you belong to Christ, you are a saint. There's no difference between you and St. Thomas. There's no difference between you and Mother Teresa. There's no difference between you and all the other, quote-unquote, saints in the church. Paul says saints are us. We are the saints, believers. If you put your faith in Christ, you are a saint. So don't think here that this mystery has been revealed just the saints, some little special segment of the church of theologians or people who have lived such a holy life. No, it's anyone. It's all of us. It's all the Gentiles. It's all the Jews who put their faith in Christ. And I think this just one thing we can take from all this is just in you know, that song was appropriate of being grateful to God that we opened the service with, is we should be grateful. I mean, we are in a position of knowing this. I've often thought that, you know, if I was alive, you know, 2,000 years ago, and I just kind of transported myself back then, so like I'm a pastor now, so a more or less correlation between a pastor then would have been some type of Jewish leader or a rabbi or a teacher of the law, and I often wonder, like, would I have been that guy that Jesus was mad at? You know, would I have been able to recognize the Messiah for who he was? And most of the rabbis and most of the teachers of the law were not able to do that. And Jesus had some pretty scathing words for them. And so I think we should be grateful for the position that we're at. That we have the whole New Testament. We have the privilege of hindsight. We have the privilege of God coming to earth and revealing himself to us. In 2,000 years of history that we can look back on and understand who God is. That is quite a privilege. And I think we can be grateful. We should be grateful. And if you're not grateful, I encourage you to read the Old Testament. You know, think about living through Leviticus. You know, look at all those rules that you'd have to follow. Look at all those ways you'd have to try to understand God. And, you know, there's this distance. We should be very grateful. Try reading the Old Testament. If you haven't read the Old Testament, read through it. And you'll say, thank God that I am alive today and not then. All right, the second reference to mystery comes right after that, verse 26 and verse 27. It says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What we see as part of this mystery that came, that God revealed, is some type of personal tie of God in the individual, of an individual relationship. And this is something that people didn't grasp going on. They expected a Messiah that was going to be a king. Jesus is a king, but they expected someone that was going to come in with a lot of political power and force and overthrow the Romans. This idea of a personal relationship, you know, that was very mysterious back then. And so this is what Paul introduces, that this is a mystery, that Christ, who has died, resurrected, and now is in heaven, can have a personal dwelling in you, that he can dwell in you as a person. And then we see this shift from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, to be a part of God's people, to be a part of that community, meant that you had to have a family tie. You know, basically, you had to be part of a Jewish ethnic group. You had to be a part of the Israelite community. And you had to follow all the rules that went through that. You were either in or you were out. And it was based on that. And so that's why one of the interesting things, if you read the New Testament, we see this in Nehemiah, the high schooler just read this, there's often long lists of genealogies. And those genealogies would be pretty comparable to what we do today as testimonies. You know, at the end of the year, we had, you know, a time of testimony where people came up and shared about, you know, how God's been working in their lives, and we should do more of that, and we should hear about how God is active in your life. And we give a personal testimony about how I've been relating to God, and how God's been at work in my life, and how I've seen God moving and different things like that. Where in the Old Testament, you wouldn't do that. It'd be more of a genealogy. Well, how... are you a part of the body of God? Well, yeah. My dad was, and my grandpa, and my great-grandpa, and my great-great-great-grandpa, and you go all down through the line. The tie is through the family. It's through the history. It is through that community. Whereas today, it's personal. If we talk about God, we talk about myself and my Father. We talk about how we relate to each other, about how God relates to me personally and myself to Him. And part of that big mystery is the shift from the Jewish ethnic community to the personal relationship that Christ wants to have with all of us. And we can see this over and over and over again in the New Testament. We see in John especially, we have all the I am statements of John, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am living water. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All these things Jesus says, I am these things. And as you're connected to me, so you're connected to the Father. And this comes through especially in John 15, verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can bear no fruit. So we can see this shift from a ritual society, from a community, from being plugged into a family system, to a personal tie that Jesus unveils. He said, if you know me, you know the Father. Not so much knowing the law or following the law or being a part of a community, of an ethnic community, but if you know me, you know the Father. And that was a very mysterious shift that we understand today, but at the time was a major shift. Now, as I say that, I think we need to keep in mind, let's look at what we've already looked at here in chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 2, verse 24. What does it say that Christ is? For the sake of his body, which is the church. So there is that personal tie, that personal relationship of God living in us and us in God. But at the same time, the church is Christ's body. And I think we need to keep that in mind because we live in a very individualistic society. And we live in a place where this kind of one-on-one relationship with God, it fits with us. We say, oh yeah, I love God and I have a relationship with God. Well, what about the church? Oh, the church is nice. You know, it's good to go, but it's not that important. It is that important. If you're not a part of a church, you're not a part of God's body. Now, we could define church in different ways. It's not a building. It's not just Sunday morning coming and worshiping here. But if you're not a part of the body of Christ, you know, it's personal and it's communal. You know, you need to be a part of that body. And I think we, especially in North America, we lose that. We think, I can do this on my own. I can have a relationship with God on my own. Well, it is personal, but it is communal. We can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. We need to remember what Jesus is. He says, my body is the church. And if you have a relationship with Christ, you are a part of that church, and you need to find that place where you plug in. The third place he talks about mystery is in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And Paul says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The mystery of God, namely Christ. So Christ, and you can see there's some repetition happening here. The mystery is Christ. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the one that has been revealed. But what's he saying here? There's something here that's pretty important. And we talked about that personal relationship and what that does for us. And part of that, what Paul says over and over in the New Testament, and we talked about this last week, but let's look back in verse 122. So what happens when we have that relationship with Christ? When we begin that relationship, we become a part of the body of Christ. Verse 22 says, now you've been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish, free of accusation. So we can see here that we are reconciled, we're holy, we're without blemish, and we're free of accusation. That's a pretty impressive list. Free of accusation, God will not accuse us. He did not come to judge. Without blemish, holy, reconciled. That's pretty incredible. And that's what Paul is writing to the Colossians, said, this is you guys. You guys are reconciled. You guys are without blemish. And we can say that about us today. We are without blemish. Now, why is he telling the people this? Why is he emphasizing this? And we look at verse 4 and we can see why. I tell you this. Why do I tell you this? So that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. We can see one of the main reasons, and we'll get into this even more 2 weeks from now, one of the main reasons that Paul wrote the book of Colossians is that people were starting to believe some things that were counter to the gospel. People were starting to practice some things that weren't what Paul was teaching, that weren't Christian in nature. And they were starting to go down that road. And so Paul's writing this letter to try to correct them back and said, I revealed to you this mystery already. You don't need to do anything else. It's already been revealed to you. And so he's emphasizing this. But it's interesting. And in the NIV, it says fine-sounding arguments. And another version, I think it's ESV, English Standard Version, it says plausible arguments. To protect you from plausible arguments. And I like that word because I think we need to come to terms with there are a lot of arguments out there. There are a lot of philosophies on life. There are a lot of different approaches, and a lot of them are plausible. We wanted to say, oh, no, that doesn't make sense. Well, a lot of them do make sense. And Paul is saying there are a lot of plausible arguments out there. There are a lot of different approaches that one can take. And you need to be on your guard. And you need to be aware of what they are. And I think the most plausible one that we fall into the trap of thinking, the most plausible one is we look at what Paul is saying here. We look at what Paul is writing. And we say, he's writing that to me. And we start to think, that's too good to be true. That can't be right. I don't feel like I'm completely reconciled to God. But Paul says I'm reconciled. I know I have blemishes. I have blemishes. But Paul says I'm without blemish. I know that there's plenty that I can be accused of. But Paul says I won't be accused of anything. I know I don't live a holy life. But Paul says I'm holy. This sounds too good to be true. Too good to be true. And generally, things that sound too good to be true aren't true, right? And we read all those things. And then we look at our life. See, this is what Paul says about me. This is what I see in me. It doesn't match up. And then we start to lean towards a plausible argument that can make up for that. Say, that's too good to be true. So maybe I need to try a little harder because I know I have blemishes. So I need to work harder to become a good person to erase those blemishes from my life. I just need to go to church more. I need to read my Bible more. I need to pray more. I need to do all these things and hopefully become more holy. Or hopefully I can earn the right that, you know, that final day when I see God face to face, He won't accuse me. And we start to think this little plausible argument enters in that I can do better. Well, the fact is, you might be able to do better, but you can never do good enough. There is nothing, absolutely nothing you can do, any action, any thought, anything you can do to earn what God has already done for you. That God has presented you without blemishes. And if you go back and try to make yourself cleaner when God has already cleaned you, you're going back on His Word. But that's a very plausible argument that we can fall into thinking, usually not even intentionally, we just slip into it. Because it's so plausible, so easy to understand, like, oh yeah, I just need to do better. I just need to do better, then God will love me. Then God will do all these things. And usually what happens is either two things that happen when we do that. We either suffer from a chronic inferiority complex, where we always feel inferior. We never feel good enough, because we know no matter how hard we work, no matter what we do, no matter how hard we struggle, those blemishes are still there. We can't seem to get rid of those blemishes, and we keep trying, and we keep working, we keep trying to get rid of those blemishes, and they're always there, and we always feel inferior. Well, the other side of the spectrum is, we work hard in getting rid of those blemishes of trying to live a holy life, and we think, oh, I'm doing a pretty good job. And then we start to think, I'm a pretty good person. And then we have self-righteousness that we need to deal with, that you think you're good enough, that you think somehow that you've earned the right to be God's son, that somehow you've earned the right to stand before God without accusation. And there's no way you can earn that. We need to not fall temptation to that plausible argument that I'm not good enough, or I am good enough. Christ has done that for us. And we need to stay away from that. Well, there's another side of the spectrum that we can think of, another plausible argument. I think people see is Christianity as a crutch. So I don't need that in my life. I can do this on my own. All these people that go to church, they're just weak people. That's a weakness. I don't need that. It's a crutch. I think that's a pretty plausible argument. Or another plausible argument is people look and they say, I've gone too far. I've done too much. I've sinned too much. I've caused too much pain. I've gone too far. I'm beyond reach. I mean, what Paul is saying is nice for all you guys. It's nice for you folks that are pretty good and, you know, haven't really done anything real major. But for me, I'm too far gone. It doesn't apply to me. And that's a plausible argument, because we can look at ourselves and think we're not worthy. But God says, you are worthy. Even though it's plausible, very easy, very plausible to think the opposite. We need to understand that in Christ, we have a completely different story. This is the divine mystery, that our acceptance in the family is not based on our performance. That our acceptance is not based on what we have or what we have not done. Our acceptance is not based on our family ties. It's not based on our ethnicity. It's not based on any of those things. Our acceptance is based on a historical event. Something that has happened. It's already been done. Christ's death and resurrection has already paved the way. And Paul emphasizes throughout the whole New Testament, if you accept these things, if you put your faith in Christ, this is all there for you. You don't have to earn it. You're not on a ladder of climbing the moral goodness ladder. It's already done. It's a historical event that has happened. We just need to put our faith in that. We're putting our faith in a historical event, in a real person. It's not a mystery, a real person. Let's pray. Dear God, there are so many different arguments out there that vie for our attention. And a lot of them, Lord, find fertile soil in our hearts. A lot of us think that we're not good enough. A lot of us think that we are good enough. A lot of us think that we're too far gone and God can't save someone like me. Lord, these are all very easily understood and easily accepted lies. And Lord, I just pray that your truth would be revealed to us, that it would not be a mystery, that we would take advantage of the teachings that you've laid out in your scripture, that we could understand your desire for each of us. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.